Good evening, everybody.
Good evening, Rick.
How are you all doing?
Well, I can't speak for everybody, but I'm doing all right.
I'm doing good.
Praise the Lord.
Well, I'm doing fine.
You're doing well?
How good I am. I'm doing well. I don't know how good I am, but I'm doing good.
I had a conversation with a guy out in front of my house last night about that. He was, we were talking just about that thing, and I said to him, I said, well, you know, there's none good. And he's like, well, you know, I mean, it's a relative thing. I said, only in the world's eyes. I said, in God's eyes, it's black and white.
That's right. Jesus himself said, there's none good save he who is in heaven.
That's right. He didn't even allow somebody to refer to him as good.
Right.
So it was interesting. It's such an offensive statement, I have to confess to folks, to say such a thing.
What gets me, Steve, is when somebody will say to you, take care, and you say, no, thank you.
Sure.
That offends them. And then when you tell them why you say no, thank you, that really offends them. Because care means fear, worry, mental anguish.
Well, you know, one of the things I was thinking about, because next week we're going to be starting up in revival again, and I know for all those regular listeners out there that we've been going through different books of the Bible pretty systematically through the last, frankly, more than a year, I think it is. Since we're going to be going through revival next week, and like I thought we might transition this week between the revival of 2 weeks ago and the next revival, and the things you're bringing up there, Davey, to me, one of the verses the Lord brought me back to remembrance of is in Isaiah 55, and I thought I'd just read it for you guys, and then we could get into a discussion on these and whatever else the Lord may have us get into tonight. But in verse 6 of Isaiah 55, well, actually, I'll just read it from verse 1. I'm going to take you down to verse 9 or 10 here. It says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And this is, all of that's good, but this was the verse I was getting to. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And there's obviously a lot in those verses, and certainly I open up to anybody who wants to get into any particular elements of it, but the one part I wanted to bring it up in the context of what we were just chatting about is my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And that's the Lord speaking, and obviously when one becomes a Christian, one of the, you know, and we refer to him as Lord, then we should be wanting to come to know his thoughts and wanting to come to know his ways and need to be willing to let go of our own.
Yeah.
And that's something... Go ahead, Davey.
A couple of things that jump out is the sure mercies of David, you know.
Amen.
That's referring to the mercy God showed David when he killed Urias.
Yep, Urias and committed adultery with Bathsheba.
Right.
I mean, that was two witnesses worthy of death. Not one, but two. Both of those were capital crimes that he committed. And yet God pardoned them.
The other thing down in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. You know, our concept of wickedness isn't the same as God's concept of wickedness. That's why so many people think that they're okay.
Sure.
God's concept of wickedness is an unbeliever. Someone who does, and I'm not saying, you know, here again, when somebody says you're an unbeliever, most people think, well, they don't believe in God. Believing in God doesn't get you anywhere. In fact, believing in Jesus Christ doesn't get you anywhere. Because you can believe in God and you can believe in Jesus Christ, go straight to hell. The difference is, do you believe him?
And you know, a good example of that, Davey, was Jesus in his own hometown of Nazareth.
Yeah.
Because in Nazareth, where he had grown up, he had, the people were offended when he returned unto them in the power of God, and he could only heal a few sick folk because of their unbelief. And now, these were people who all professed to be believers.
Right.
And when he read the scripture over in Isaiah, actually, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the brokenhearted, to, where is it? That's in, like, I forget where that is. Maybe somebody can find it. But when he read that scripture and he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your sight.
Indeed.
That people wanted to thrust him off the pinnacle of the town and kill him. And you saw that in his own family there with Mary and his brethren standing without.
At one point they wanted to put him in a mental hospital, what would be the equivalent of it.
Sure. And they chided him for, you know, that which we've heard you've done elsewhere, do here. And it was really, you know, he could not honor their unbelief. And unbelief is what God considers evil, whether it happens in the so-called church or whether it happens outside. In fact, it's worse when it happens inside the church than outside, because the people in the church are supposed to know better.
Well, you know, it's like I was talking to somebody the other day, Steve, about taking the Lord's name in vain.
Sure.
You know, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the Lord thy name, God's name in vain. Hey, everybody thinks if you say GD, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. But it's not. I liken it, you know, the best way to liken it is to a woman who marries a man and takes his name. If she then goes a-whoring after other men, how's the husband going to feel about it? You know? And
certainly
God,
I don't want his name with.
Right, and we take on the Lord's name, Christian. We take on his name, and then we don't trust and believe him and obey him and seek him out. We seek our own ways. It's like a rebellious wife who wants to do her own thing and run around and have fun and the hell with her husband.
Well, you know, I mean, it's a point here, folks, and I bring it up because, you know, we were talking during the revivals about what Jesus said over in John 15, where he talked about abiding in the vine, for without me, you can do nothing. His father was the husbandman. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. And we had talked quite a bit about the fact that concept of without him, that is Jesus, we can do nothing. And then we walked over and looked over in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and went through how if you're abiding in him, then ye ought to walk even as he walked, okay, which is to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is right. When you walk as he walked. And what did he do? He walked in love. and he ministered in power, demonstrating the kingdom of God before the people, so that they would know that the kingdom of God was not a kingdom of words, but a kingdom of power.
Well, I look out here in the world today, and I don't blame people for not believing in Jesus Christ.
Sure.
And I don't blame them for not believing in. I was talking to somebody today. I think it was Johnny and Bob that for the first time in all these years that I've been preaching, for the first time in my life, I finally understand where Jesus was coming from when he said, "Look, behold, the harvest is ready, and the laborers are few. Therefore, pray ye the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field." For the first time, I understand that. And, I mean, you've got a gazillion people out here that go to church. They want to believe, but they're not told the whole truth. How are they going to believe? And then when those who come to tell them the whole truth and demonstrate it are trashed, just like they trashed Jesus.
And they're spoken evil of.
Yeah, that Jesus cast out devils. They said he was doing it by the power of the devil. Gee, I can't relate to that. And these preachers out here don't want the people to know the truth. And I know this sounds harsh, but they don't want the people to know the truth, because if the people get it, the preachers are afraid they won't be needed anymore. But the preachers will still be needed. But the preachers need to get in line with God's word and do it the way God says do it. I mean, like you said, when you came to Vermont years ago, you didn't think Christianity was real because nobody showed it to you.
Sure. I believe it was the least likely thing to be real. and that was principally because of my experience of people who called themselves Christians. And it's a sad testimony. And, look, I mean, one of the things to me that's just fundamental is that if you say you believe, if you call Jesus Lord, okay, and this is an important concept that is generally lost on Americans, because Americans have never had lords in the way in which you did, like in England or what have you. So the idea that a lord is somebody who you are subject to with every aspect of your life. You were subject to the Lord to be called into military service. You were subject to be called to do anything that Lord would call you to do. And you lived in fear of that Lord, because that Lord also had the power to terminate your life. And as a consequence of that, and I'm not trying to lift up lords in England or anywhere in Europe or anywhere else as having been godly men. So don't hear me wrong, folks. But the people had a concept of what it was to have a lord. And in America, the very freedom that we had in America was because we acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And therefore we were able to have love one for another and respect one another.
But as we stopped having Jesus as Lord and started looking to ourselves, then the government began to get stronger and stronger and stronger. Now the government is our Lord.
Sure.
We're no longer afraid of God. We're afraid of the government.
One of the things that's striking when you look back in history, and if you look in the, if you look in the scripture, as well, you see this, and that is when the people were faithful, they looked to the Lord for everything. If they were a farmer, they looked to him as their provider. They sowed in the hope that he would bring the rain in its season. I mean, one of the differences about the children of Israel in the Promised Land versus when they were in England, I mean, in Egypt, when they were in Egypt, they actually irrigated. Egypt was not a place of rain. So they actually had to go till, and they had to dig the ditches and do all the different things, and they would provide the water themselves. It would all be essentially under their control. By contrast, when they went into the Promised Land, the promise of God was that if they would seek him, he would bring the rain in its season, he would bring everything in its season, and including the harvest. And he would even bring such harvest that they could fulfill his word. So, for example, I think Robin was telling me recently, or maybe it was Megan. It was actually Megan, now that I think about it. She's not up listening tonight, but she was going through Leviticus recently, which is one of those books in the scripture where it can be kind of hard because it's all about the law and all these little detailed things they had to do. But one of the things that came up of that is she said, you know, one of the amazing aspects was in the seventh year, of course, they rested. They did not plant their fields. And what the Lord showed that he would do is in the sixth year, he would bring sufficient for both the sixth and seventh year, and in the first of the next year, they would be able to eat of that which grew of themselves. And that's how and the Lord did that. So you had, you know, year one, you plant, you harvest, you keep your seed. Year two, you plant, you harvest, you keep your seed. Year three, you do it. Year four, year five, year six, all of a sudden, because of your faithfulness in God, he brings a mighty harvest such that you don't then have to plant in year seven. And the next year, you have to stand in faith in his word yet again that you don't plant, but you'll be able to eat. You'll actually be able to go harvest of that which grows of itself. And, you know, when you walk by faith, which is really what it is to abide in the vine, as you walk, you step out in faith, and you choose to prefer him and that which he says above that which you think. You stand in those places not seeing the fruit of that faith until the time is at hand. For example, in the eighth year, until you go out to harvest. You certainly, when you're not planting, have that concern that you would have as a natural person, which is, I hope to God he brings this to pass, because if he doesn't, we're all sunk. And yet when he brings it to pass, and therefore your confidence in his word is strengthened, you rejoice with a great hope because you know God is true. And that's really, if you're going to walk according to his word, what you're going to do is you're going to use his word as your map. I mean, all of us have the experience of using a map where we're going into some place we've never been before, and because the map says turn right, we turn right. Today it might be your GPS telling you, you know, turn right at the next light or whatever. But either way, you're exercising yourself in faith in that instance in the GPS or in the other in the map. And we have a more sure word of faith, which is the scripture itself. And it's simple. It's really simple. Because all he asks of us is to love him and love one another. Every other thing that he has written in the scripture is derived from those two fundamental points. And if we do that, there can be no contention amongst us. It is impossible.
Well, first of all, we have to set ourselves, Steve, to believe that God, now I'm talking about the God of creation, the one that created all things out of nothing, and sent his own son, born of the woman, conceived of the Holy Ghost, who lived a perfect life, and obeyed the Father in all things, died on the cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future, was resurrected from the dead, and holds the promise of raising us from the dead also. We have to come to that place where we believe that that same God is capable of giving us his word.
Amen.
What a joke if we believed in a God that sat up there and laughed and said, we're going to leave it up to happenstance, and if they get it, fine, and if they don't, fine. That's not the God I believe in.
But it's not the God we know.
That's right. The God we know is the one who says, I'll preserve my word from generation to generation, seven times tried of fire. He is the one that gives his word to his prophets and apostles. If you want to call them secretaries, you can call them secretaries, where he gives them the word, they write it down and send it out. And that they are no more the author of that word than I am. And that God himself, through the Holy Spirit, is the author of that word. And he is capable of giving it to us. Now, of course, Satan tries to do the same thing he did in the garden. Pervert it. By bringing out other versions and having these learned people, just like they did in Christ's time, these learned people, you know, don't know anything. You know, Cheryl, there was a guy on TV one time, he had this puppet, you know, ventriloquist.
Oh, I know which guy you mean, I think, yep.
Yeah, and he said a thing that's very apropos, and some people may not think it's appropriate for a Bible study, but I don't see anything that gets it across better. Polish a turd, it's still a turd. And you can take trash and you can put it in a higher building of education and you can put a diploma at the end of it and it's still trash.
Well, you know,
not truth, it's trash.
You know, Davey, I hate to kind of interrupt you on it, but it's, you know, there's a couple different things. First of all, when you look at what Satan did in the garden, what he did is he cast doubt upon God's word.
Right.
And what's interesting when you look at Bible versions to me, and if you look at the King James and you look at every other English language version, the thing that every other English language version does is it demiracalizes God. It strips down and waters down his power. And the reason is, and it's very simple, the reason is those who are the learned ones don't walk in that power. So how can you translate something that says that, you know, ye shall walk as he walked, for example, or you believe on the name of the Lord and the same works he did, ye will do also. If you haven't experienced that, then how do you have to write that word? You have to change it because you have to change it according to your own understanding and experience. And what's interesting is, you know, when you look back in the time of Jesus as an example, one of the criticisms of Jesus and also the criticism of his ministers was that they were not men of letters. I mean, the Jews, it's one of these things that people don't necessarily know, but if you were to go back and look at the criteria that the Jews had established by the time of Jesus' time to be a member of the Sanhedrin, which was, the Sanhedrin was 70 ruling elders in Israel, and they derived that from the scripture when Moses appointed 70, and God took of the anointing that was on Moses and put it on those 70, and what they were to do is to judge the smaller matters, that he was to teach them to judge the smaller matters, and the matters that were too hard for them, they were to bring to Moses. And that's what it essentially was. And they were to choose out 70 faithful men, and, you know, they had a bunch of little criteria. God had just a couple criteria. And Moses and God then took the anointing off of Moses and put it on them. Well, by the time Jesus arrived, or came to be, the Jews had added to those things dramatically, and they also saw themselves as being the ones who perpetuated that. They no longer had to go to God's man. For example, from Moses to Joshua, from Joshua to, I forget, one of Caleb's sons, I think, or sons-in-laws was the next judge, and on down to Samuel. They didn't have to go to him, or they didn't have to go to Elijah or Elisha. They were able to determine these things themselves. And the type of criteria they had is you had to go and study with the right people, you had to have the right amount of wealth, you had to know foreign languages that you'd be able to communicate with other people and the like. And all this for people who thought it didn't fellowship with people outside of the Jews because they thought it would make them filthy and dirty to do so.
Keep in mind, I love to interrupt you.
Just like I did you.
Keep in mind, Steve, these are the same people that they wouldn't accept Peter and James and John's thing because they weren't men of letters. But then when the Apostle Paul came along, who was formerly known as Saul, who studied under Gamaliel and had more letters than any of them, when he came along and tried to tell them, they tried to kill him too.
Yeah, they were furious against him.
Yeah, so to say they don't have letters was a bunch of hogwash. That was just an excuse for them saying they didn't want the responsibility of having to believe God.
Yeah, and Paul's a good example that way, David, because, of course, all of his learning led him to the conclusion that Christ could not be the Messiah. And it wasn't until the Lord, by his power, blinded him, on his way to Damascus and then revealed himself unto him in the deserts round about there, because he didn't learn it from Peter and those guys. He came to know the Lord and his word by revelation. And that's how his word was manifest throughout. That's how Moses received it. That's how he was able to write the book of Genesis. He wasn't able to write the book of Genesis because there were eyewitnesses or written texts that kept it all alive. He was able to write it because God showed it to him. And the same is true of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the different prophets that we read about. They told about things that were yet to come. They told about things that had happened long in the past. But in each of those things, the reason why they were able to tell them is because God showed it to them and expected them to write it down accurately. That's what a faithful secretary does. And being a lawyer, I can tell you, I mean, in the practice of law, secretaries, a good secretary used to be a cornerstone of any law office. That relationship was so important because lawyers would give, you know, that women would take dictation, they would do shorthand and then transcribe that which what it was, and they expected them to get that right so that they could then sign their name off on it and it would go out just as they had given it. I mean, if a lawyer can expect that of his secretary and can have such a relationship with the secretary, why would people think that somehow or other that could not be done between God and those whom he had chosen?
Like I used to tell people, look, if a man writes you a letter and it's written by his secretary, and she takes that and puts it in an envelope and mails it to you, and the postman brings it to you, are you going to want to kill that postman because you don't like what's in the letter? They say, well, no. Are you going to want to do it to the secretary? Well, no, I want to go to the man who wrote it. Very good. Now, if you don't like what's in the Word of God, don't nail me. I'm just the postman. Don't nail the people that are the secretaries that wrote the word down for the Lord. If you want to get mad at somebody, go to God and see how far you get. Tell them how wrong he is.
And, you know, there's an interesting picture in the movie Forrest Gump, some of you may remember, and that is of Lieutenant Dan out on the shrimp boat with Forrest. You know, he's got his legs lost and stuff like that. Forrest had saved his life, and he was angry with him about it, and he was angry with God. And he's out on the shrimp boat in the midst of a storm, and he's screaming and cussing God out and everything. And it was interesting because, well, they don't tell the story from a Christian perspective or anything. They do say that, you know, I think Lieutenant Dan forces, he made his peace with God that day. And you see from that day forward, Lieutenant Dan's life changed. He began to live his life. And, you know, on the one hand, I don't recommend that people go out and cuss God out, this, that, and the other thing. But the thing about what Lieutenant Dan did in that was that he was honest. He was furious about what had happened to him. He hated his life. And he blamed God for it. And the fact of the matter is, it's in many such instances in that moment that the Lord will reach down in his mercy and in his compassion and in his love to show such a person the truth. And it's that truth that sets people free.
Yeah, because God gets blamed for more stuff that he's not responsible for.
Sure. I mean, we all like the fact that we have a free will and can do what we want, but then God's in control, and therefore everything we do that we don't like or anybody else does that we don't like, it's his fault.
Sounds perfectly reasonable to me.
It's just a sad truth of how we are and the like, and that's why when it says his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways, I mean, the truth be told, when you become a Christian, your life should do an abrupt about face. Everything about your life should change. Because before that, you were in darkness. And when you know him, now you step out into light. And therefore, the idea that things will continue as they did before, I mean, what's that? That's not an acknowledgement that his thoughts are higher than your thoughts and his ways are higher than your ways. You're better.
I heard a preacher one time say that if you got hit by a bus, I mean, run over, smacked down, nailed by a bus. Don't expect to get up and look exactly like you did before you got hit by the bus. There's got to be a few changes. And anybody who really receives Christ, who really comes face to face with Christ and receives him, there are going to be some changes there. They're not going to be the same people.
Amen. And that's the work of the Spirit of God, not of some man here on this earth.
Right.
And that's the part that what happens is because somebody ministers to you the word of the Lord, and on the heels of that, God moves in confirmation of that word and transforms you. People put it on the person who ministered and say, that person's controlling you, doing this, that, and the other thing. And, I mean, my God, I mean, if man was that capable of controlling, I mean, what can you say? I mean, I guess that person must be a god or something, because I don't know anybody. I mean, I got children. I got four young children, and keeping four young children in order, I mean, I'm a lot bigger than they are, but it is no easy task in my experience. You know, they have a mind of their own. They go and do different things that they want to do, notwithstanding what you say. And, you know, you have to bring them to bear where they come into obedience to that which you're saying. Sometimes you have to use stronger measures than others, particularly when it's their own life that's in danger as a consequence of their disobedience. But it's a, you know, it's just a reality out here. And, you know, I say this because my experience with people who called themselves Christians was not of people whose lives were changed. My experience was people who added Christ to their life, chiefly to make them feel better about themselves than others and to give them credibility where they really weren't due such credibility. And when people start feeling better about themselves and thinking that they're something because they're a Christian, well, that's why everybody looks at Christians and thinks they're hypocrites, because they do think they're better than other people. And the fact of the matter is when you recognize that you are a sinner saved by grace, and that you, that is your flesh, will remain sinful until the day you die, then when people come and say, well, you know, how can you call yourself a Christian and you do this, that, and the other thing? Well, the answer is easy. Why do you think Jesus had to die for me? If I could do it myself, then he wouldn't have had to die. And that's a point that seems to have been lost in the church today, is that Christ came to die for sinners. The fact of the matter is, there hasn't ever been anybody but him on this earth, and Adam before his fall, that was not a sinner.
You know, the thing is that people forget the very first curse that came upon Adam was, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And Adam was made of the dust of the ground. And our bodies are made of the dust of the ground. And that curse remains. And this body will die. And anybody that thinks they're not a sinner, look to the death, because the wages of sin are death. So if you think you do everything right and you still die, that means you're a sinner. So, this body, to try to take this body and make it somehow acceptable to the Lord, is like Cain offering the fruit of the ground to God, and Abel offering the lamb to God. Abel's was accepted, Cain's was not. And what happened when Cain's was not? He got mad and killed Abel. Couldn't kill God, so he killed Abel. And that thing still goes on today. It's still the same spirit in man today. If someone is following God and offering the sacrifice that God asks him to sacrifice, then the Cains of this world get angry and they get mad and they want to destroy him. It's the same thing. Nothing's changed.
Yep, that's the truth. So, you know, this whole thing, you're going to have to give up. If you want to abide in the vine and go forward in the Lord, then you're going to have to give up your life. And you're going to have to take on His. And the beauty is, like I was talking to the guy last night outside my house, I said to him, I said, you know, the beauty is, you can be, a Christian and be a doctor. You can be a Christian, you can be a lawyer. You can be a Christian and be a trash man. You can be a Christian and be a carpenter. It doesn't matter. You can be a Christian and do any of these things. Because what you'll do is you'll do each of those things heartily as unto the Lord. And he said to me, well, that'll certainly make you a better person. I said, no. It doesn't make you a better person. He was talking about it from the standpoint of, you know, being good and this, that, and the other thing. I said, it will never make you good. It can make that which you do good because it's authored by God. And that's, you know, what it is to come out here and be a Christian. And that's going to be a radically different walk than the one that you came before. I know Davy John, we were talking with John this morning briefly about his moving that frame that you had set. And it was a frame that would have, by nature, taken four men to move. And yet he moved it on his own because the Lord showed John how to move it. And he moved it quite easily all on his own. And that's the thing. John's a guy who's done a lot of stuff over the years. And a guy in his 60-some-odd years, has, you know, what happens when you've done a lot of different things is you think you know how to do things. But the fact of the matter is, John's learning to lean on the Lord now, and with that, the Lord's opening him up to all sorts of things he had never seen before, even in that which is familiar to him. And that's what the Lord will do. It says he'll make you knowledgeable of witty inventions. I mean, you'll chuckle to yourself at the simplicity of the ways of the Lord in contrast to the way you do things. It's an extraordinary thing.
Amen.
And that's the aspect. When you truly turn your entire life over, then He can open up the floodgates to showing you how to do all of these things His way. And He'll give you insights that nobody else will have. Because He loves you. And because His thoughts are not our thoughts. He has higher thoughts than our thoughts. And that's how two bicycle mechanics without a college degree or anything like that, even though both of their parents went to college, mind you, were the ones who developed the airplane. And just so folks know, one of the things people miss about the Wright brothers in the development of that airplane is not only did they develop them, they did their first flight, and their first flight looks a little shaky and some different things, but because of the way the patent law worked at the time, they couldn't do anything publicly until their patent was displayed. And what they did is they continued to work on it. And when they went to Paris, just after their patent was finally done, they went up and they took off and they flew 45 minutes banking and doing every kind of controlled maneuver there was. And the people in Paris were utterly shocked because, I mean, they believed that they might have been able to actually get the thing up into the air and then kind of gently crash it somehow. But when they saw them go and fly over the grandstands and do all of the different things when they had never even seen somebody fly before, they just were beyond amazed at what these people had done. And this was, mind you guys, who had studied what the scientists had done as to flight and had failed, and they actually found that their own charts were wrong. And so they had to develop their own charts because their plane, based on the charts of the greatest scientists of the age, would not fly. And they couldn't figure out why until they went back and did the testing themselves and determined that their charts were wrong. So God took two guys who were Christians, who their father was a minister, actually, and their mother was a Christian as well, and opened up to them something that had been closed to men for thousands of years. And right in the midst of it, the scientists in their big thing had a big hoopla of all places in Washington, D.C., and the actual director of the Smithsonian Institute about 6 months before they did their flight, who was considered the greatest person in aviation that existed and was going to be, if anybody was going to be able to fly, it was going to be him. He had all the newspapers and everybody was going to fly across the Potomac River, and he went up off his ramp and immediately crashed and dived into the river. And all the newspapers, all the learned people said, man will never be able to fly. 6 months later, two bicycle mechanics in North Carolina did just what they said was impossible. And that's what the Lord wants to open up to you, folks.
And we know the rest of the story.
We do know the rest of the story. As who was that guy who used to say that? Something akin to that. Paul Harvey, right?
Yeah.
Paul Harvey.
Good day.
But I tell you this, folks, because, look, I want you to set your sights higher. You know, you have the opportunity every single day to put your faith in God into action in everything you do, whether it be ministering to your children, whether it be ministering at your office and the work that you do, whether it be in anything you do. If you are willing to lay your life down and lean on Him, He will work with you in every daily task you have to manifest His presence unto you, and that He indeed loves you, and that His word is true. You know, why do you think so often when I'm up here testifying, whether it's during revival or elsewhere, I'm testifying of how my house, I mean, Joseph came to me just during the revival, right after revival meeting. Kenny Billings is over there talking to me and stuff like that. And Joseph comes up to me, Dad, he's a little bit panicked. He says, Dad, I'm getting sick. Will you pray for me? I've got this cough. I got this thing. I pray for him right there in front of Kenny Billings. And the next night, what do I get to do? I get to tell Kenny. I said, I told Kenny that night. I said, why do you think he comes up to me to pray for him? And Kenny, you know, looking at me, he's a guy who claims to be a believer but has never seen the power of God, says, you know, I don't know. And I said, because it works.
That's right.
And the next day, I mean, that night, Joseph was fine. Ruthie came to me for prayer, too. She was fine. And we went forth and had a great week of revival. So you have the opportunities abundant right before you for the Lord to work with you and strengthen you in your faith in Him.
And you know, when you see people walking in the love of God, and, you know, sometimes the love of God is received kind of harshly by some people, because the love of God will never lie to you. The love of God will not tell you things you want to hear when they're harmful to you. The love of God will always tell you the truth. And it's like that scripture where Jesus said, why do you hate me? I tell you the truth. A man who tells you the truth and you want to kill me. You know?
tried to cover up that they actually wanted to kill him.
Yeah. But the thing is, if you really love a person, you tell them what they need to hear. You know, and then you show them when the possibility arises, the power of God. Now they got a basis to believe.
Amen.
It's like that last Thursday night when they were singing that song, Let God Arise. How's He going to arise? Jesus has already risen from the dead. He said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, to come after Jesus means if you are going to take his place on this earth, then you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, which is this cursed body, which is seeking to kill you, embarrass you, and make you look stupid in front of the world. And follow after Jesus.
Amen. And it's interesting, one of the places where it quotes what you said there, David, is it quotes it as, take up your cross daily. And, see, when you take up that cross daily, it also means daily you will walk in humility because you have need of Him, because you know that without Him, you can do nothing.
Amen.
And so it's a place of humility. And humility, folks, as you've heard me preach many times, is not a comfortable thing. I mean, I don't know anybody who likes thinking ill of themselves.
When I was a young minister, Steve, some people have heard this story. When I was a young minister, I was invited to this big church to preach, and I had no clue what to preach. And there was, the platform had like six steps going up it. You know, it was a big dais up there. So I'm called to come up, and I start walking up, and my first step, I miss the step and fall flat on my face. That's a little embarrassing to you. And everybody in the church, you can hear them trying not to laugh. You got to give them credit. They were trying not to laugh. I got up, red-faced, and took two more steps and fell again. And now everybody in the church was rolling laughing. I mean, they couldn't help it anymore. They were just laughing their heads off. And I was thoroughly, thoroughly, thoroughly mortified. And I got up there, and, oh, God, what do I do now? And he, just as calm and sweet, you know, said, talk about pride. So my sermon was on pride. And he's definitely set the stage for it.
But, you know, it's the, when you say that, you remember that time that I went up to the public service board for Alan Kelly, Davey?
Oh, yeah.
And for folks who don't know, I mean, I was a pretty new attorney here in Vermont and a pretty new Christian and everything, and this guy Alan Kelly was a pretty arrogant guy, but he had this business plan, and you know, and we were going to go do this thing, so I said I'd go represent him, and I go represent him up there. And mind you, I mean, I was so dumb, I didn't know where the public service board was, what it was about or anything, and I walk in and the first thing, and there's like this dais, if you will, there's like this big bench up there with like five important looking people around it, and then there's like six tables and a U in front of them with about 10 or 12 people in high-priced suits all talking. And I walk into this hearing because they called me and told me to get down there because I didn't even know there was a hearing. I go down there, and I walk in. I go, hi, I'm Steve Atherton. I'm with the Business Center of Vermont. And I mean, everybody looks at me like, oh, my God. And so I'm like, okay, well, where do I sit? They said, you can sit over here. So I go sit. And the first day of this hearing, I didn't know if this was going to be a one-day thing, if this was going to be a two-day. It ended up being like weeks. I forget how many weeks it was. So I thought I had to prove my whole case the first day. So they have an accounting expert up there. Now, an accountant is not the most exciting expert to be examining to begin with. But I'm up there trying to prove my entire case to him because I don't know if there's going to be another witness because I just have no idea what I'm doing. And I'm up there and I'm digging a deeper and a deeper hole and I'm feeling smaller and smaller and smaller. And I can't stop myself because I'm an idiot. And I'm going for like 3 hours with this guy. And I come back, you know, I'm like all low and down and everything. And we got to go back the next day. And so the next day I go into the bathroom, this public bathroom. Pretty nice one because it was where the public service board was. And I had like nice floors. They're pretty clean. So I get down on my knees in my suit and I hold my arms up before the sink. And it's one of these things anybody could walk in and I'm just like, well, Lord, I said, Lord, give me the strength of David to go slay this Goliath. And I walk up, I get up and I go walking in and they put on their technical expert, their guy who's the telecommunications guy who actually knows what this equipment can do and everything. And I start examining him. And mind you, I had never cross-examined anybody before either. So, I mean, first of all, I did it for pitifully the day before with a guy I shouldn't have spent any time with. And now I got the guy who I have to. And I actually cross-examined him all day. And at the end of it, the public contract advocate, who is like the cheese for the public, he's the government attorney, comes up to me at the end of it and he goes, you have created a tectonic shift in the way the board looks at these issues today. And, you know, what happened is the Lord, in order to be able to make use of me, had to humble me. And he brought me to my knees in a place where I was willing to get down on my knees and pray, notwithstanding the fact that people might walk in and think I'm the biggest freaking idiot, a guy in suit on his knees in a bathroom in public praying, but I just knew I needed help, and he moved extraordinarily that day. And it was just like, if you're in it, to me, in that place, I don't know how to really describe it for you, other than that every single question, every single thing, I didn't have a single note, mind you, folks. It was just like the Lord just kept showing me, putting a light on this, and it was just right there, every single thing I had need of. And I can tell you, that's not how they teach you to prepare in law school. It's not even related to how they teach you to prepare in law school. But it is, if you put your faith in the Lord, what He can and will do with you, no matter what the situation you're dealing with. And so it's from things like that from very early on in my walk that have given me a confidence of the Lord with me, and that He is true and that I can count on Him. But I've also had more than my fair share of stepping out in pride and presumption during that period of time rather than humility and meekness before Him. And so He's had to knock me back into play periodically on different things. But you never learn anything unless you step out. And that's really what it's about, folks. You've got to get up out of the foxhole and choose to pick up that Word of God. And
well, that's the key, Steve. If you're not willing to fail, then you're walking in pride. Because pride will keep you from going forth and trying to do what God says, because you fear it's not going to work and it'll make you look bad. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we're not really too concerned for God to look bad. Because we figure He can take care of Himself, you know? What our real concern is how is it going to make us look if we pray for someone and they're not healed? Right?
Oh, yeah.
But the truth of the matter is, get rid of the pride, and they'll be healed every time. Of course, there are times, too, I've asked people, what do you want to be healed for? Oh, so I can go back doing what I want to do. Then why should God heal you?
Amen. Well, there was a scripture I was looking up here earlier today that kind of goes with that, and maybe we can find it. But that concept that you're hitting on there, Davey, I mean, I know that I have the experience of praying for people to be healed and then not be healed. Okay? I have the experience of praying for people to be healed and seeing people immediately healed right before my eyes. Or raised from the dead in the instance of Joseph. And I've seen a lot of different types of things. And the fact of the matter is, if you're going to learn to walk in God's ways and you're going to learn to walk in humility, that pride and overcoming it and the like is going to ever be present with you, and you're going to see it. And it's going to scare you, and you're going to face those very thoughts that Richard was just talking about and the like, and you're going to have to pass through them. It's just a reality. I mean, there's no way around it from my experience. And I tell it to you because my experience also is most people won't do it for those reasons. And then they think that like somebody like me or Davey or somebody else who does, they think, well, they don't experience that. No, well, yeah, I experience that stuff. Absolutely. The very same things you go through that hold you back, I experience them and all too often fall prey to them.
You got that right.
You know, I mean, the idea that you won't experience those things and have those thoughts, I mean, just get that nonsense out of your head. I mean, those are there. You got to turn into them and go and, you know, what can you say? I mean, to walk in God's ways and to do the works of God is not natural to us. If it was, everybody'd be doing it. I mean, what comes natural is all the stuff you see out here, which is, you know, lying and deceiving, getting people pregnant, doing all the different kinds of things that go on out here. I mean, that's what's natural, the killing, stealing, and destroying. It's all of human history. What's unnatural is the love of God and the power of God. And you made an interesting point on that Thursday meeting you were talking, David, down there in South Carolina when you were there, because we had spent a lot of time during the revival about abiding in the vine, and the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you know, unless it abide in the vine, and if it doesn't bear fruit, it's going to be broken off and cast off. And you made the point that, you know, the vine cannot bear fruit of itself. It needs the branch. And if you look out here at any plant and the like out here, that's what you see. You know, you don't see fruit dropping out of the trunk of trees. Yeah, you know, you see it drop falling off of the branches. Yeah, I mean, it's just the way it is, folks. I'm trying to remember that scripture, but it's about that thing where it talks about the children of Israel, that if they'll seek him and follow after him, he'll keep all the diseases of Egypt from them.
And we're seeing that come on this country. You know, they want to blame everything on this country. You look in this country on cigarettes and food and the way we eat and all this kind of stuff. And to tell you the truth, it's the curses of Egypt coming on this country, because the government and the people, not the government first, the people first. And let me back up. The church is first, then the people, then the government. Turn their back on the true word of God.
Amen. And that verse, by the way.
We're paying the price.
Yep.
We're paying the price.
And the verse that I'm talking about is Exodus 15:26, and it said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And that's the fact. Our nation, the people of this nation, once were a largely faithful people. And now, where do you find faith in God's word? Where do you find people who are attentive unto him, and all, and their lives are all about what he would have them do rather than what they would do?
Well, yes, Steve, somebody sent me a request to listen to a song. And I listened to this song, and there was a phrase in it that hit me. And I doubt if the writer of the song even recognized it himself. But it was that people are dying in the shadow of the church. There was that line in there that says people are dying in the shadow of the church. Well, what is a shadow?
It's
Steve?
The shadow is the thing that comes because the light source is being blocked.
That's right. So if people are dying, and the reality of this just blew my mind, if people are dying in the shadow of the church, it's because the church is blocking the light of God to the people.
Well,
you know, darkness cannot dwell in the presence of light. Cold cannot dwell in the presence of heat. These are two witnesses that God gives us in nature that show us if God is present, darkness cannot be there. Sickness cannot be there. Diseases cannot be there. If God were present in these churches, you wouldn't see all the sick people in them that you see. We went to Port Arthur, Texas. Paul Muller was there with us. And we were in Port Arthur, and God led me to go to this piece of land and asked the owner to put the tent up. And I did not know at the time. I had no clue that this was the heart of the drug and crime section of Port Arthur. I mean, it was dead center, the heart of it. And I kind of thought it was funny that the owner of the land, who was a black guy, was so eager to let me put the tent up there. We were there for 2 weeks. And in that 2 weeks that we were there, there was not one crime taking place in that neighborhood. Not one. And the last night there, God moved that every single person that came in that tent, and it was full to the brim, everyone received the healing that they asked for and the deliverance, and it was mighty. And if we had churches in this country that were like that, there'd be changes in this country.
Well, amen. And I know we've come to kind of the bottom, I mean to the top of the hour, so we're going to have to, I suppose, let it break. I know, Rick, you have a little flexibility with that. And I just one little footnote to what Richard was just saying for these, particularly those who are part of this ministry, is that just because God has healed you, just because God has brought you deliverance, just because God has washed your sins away, the thing is keep in mind, none of that's there to justify you. It's there to confirm His word and justify Him. Now it's up to you what you're going to do about it. Are you going
and
to...
He doesn't do it so that you can live the same old life.
That's right.
He does it so you can serve Him and glorify Him.
And it was because that point was missed that Jesus was crucified. Because He would have never been crucified in Israel if all those who had been touched by His ministry had stood for Him. It was because they didn't that He died. So God bless you all. We look forward to being up here next week. We're going to have the revival. Tomorrow night there's the women's Bible study. And let's go forward in Christ Jesus.
And yes, God bless. God bless everybody, and Paul and Charlie and Rick. Don't talk so much next time.
Yeah, we'll make a point of that, Pops.
You guys embarrassed us.
We're receiving.
God bless y'all.